The scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be looking at the first 16 verses. Peter, just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus was aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Some of you know Molly regularly participates in musicals out in Greensburg and has been doing so for the last probably 4 years now. And there was a particular performance a couple of years ago where her character was in a few scenes, but there are a number of others where her character did not appear. And in the practices, the rehearsals, they did it scene by scene. And they didn't have an opportunity for a dress rehearsal, put it all together. And so, according to the setup of the theater, if you were not in the scene that was happening, you were downstairs in the basement, and you weren't actually able to hear the rest of the show. And so, as we discovered this, it was curious to us, but she didn't really see the entire thing put together until we watched it on video, like 2 weeks later. I thought about that in connection with today's passage, which, if you'll notice, takes little snippets of various things that are happening in various places. And it seems sort of disjointed in a point. But we're reminded here in all of these things that this, in real life, is very much a planned event. That there are different streams and different purposes that individuals are working in their own lives here, but it's all going to come together for Jesus to be crucified. That this has been the plan of God from before creation. And here we are very much seeing in real life a scripted event, if you will. Something that has been planned and that it is now playing out And all of these pieces will work together because the sovereign God has decreed that He will save a people to Himself, and that He will do that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so these events are not happenstance. These events are planned by God to achieve our salvation. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, God's plan and Jesus' enemies in verses 1 through 5. Now last week we finished our look at the Olivet Discourse as Jesus spoke to His disciples on the Mount of Olives. And in today's verses, Jesus begins, or Matthew rather, begins the account of Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection. And He does so by giving us a look at several separate events that will all work together to bring this about. Now, it's clear throughout all of this that these events are not random, but they are happening according to a predetermined plan. Jesus and the sovereign God are certainly in control here and are bringing about His death for the sins of His people. And today we'll see Israel's leaders plot against Him and His friend Mary prepare Him for burial. And Judas Iscariot agreed to betray Him. And yet through it all, Jesus knows the end result. In His sovereignty, this will come to pass. And it will come to pass, even the evil acts of men, for our redemption. Now we're told in verse 1 that at some point after the discourse, which, by the way, was the end of His public teaching ministry, Jesus spoke the words that we read in verse 2, marking the beginning of the events that will bring about His death. And notice in our verse 2 that Jesus knows exactly when He will be handed over to be crucified. It will happen in connection with the Passover, which is 2 days away. So the Passover meal was to be eaten on Friday, so that puts these events on Wednesday. Now the Passover was one of the Old Testament feast days that God had established in Scripture. It was a yearly reminder of the Lord's deliverance of His people from their slavery in Egypt. And the Passover observance centered on the slaughter of an unblemished lamb. And then that lamb would be roasted and eaten in people's homes, according to the instructions given by God in Exodus chapter 12. And the events of the Exodus are recorded there and recalled in the observance, as the blood of a lamb was back then put on the door frames of homes of the Israelites to keep their firstborn from death from the 10th plague. And the Lord then secured their freedom from slavery. And in all of that, we are to see powerful pictures of the promised Messiah, of the Lamb of God, who would shed His blood to save His people from death and to set them free from slavery to sin and to bring them into the promised land of His salvation. Now, the Scripture points to Passover as a picture of Jesus. He is referred to as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John 1, referring not just to the sacrifices, but certainly also would include the Passover. And Paul says blatantly in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Now we'll look at that imagery a little bit more in depth when we get to the Lord's Supper. But for now, notice that Jesus' death coming at Passover is not a coincidence at all. That connection between the two events, the blood on the door frames, the being saved from death, the exodus from Egypt, is certainly to be in their minds and a picture of the salvation that is achieved in Jesus Christ. And so again, the timing of this event is carefully arranged by the sovereign God. Notice in verse 2 that Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man, a messianic title from Daniel 7, which speaks of his power, which speaks of his worldwide rule. And so Jesus' death, we're reminded here, in his nature as the Son of Man, in his nature as God in the flesh, will not happen because of weakness. It is not because he lacks the power to protect his own life. But it is a deliberate act when he is willingly giving himself for the sins of his people. He says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Notice in our verse 2 that he is said to be handed over, that he will be arrested by the Jews, but they will then hand him over to the Roman authorities, since only they were able to carry out a death sentence in Judea at the time, as they were the powers in control. And again, notice that Jesus knows the day he will die. Those plotting against him, they actually don't even know this at this point. You'll notice down when we get to verse 5, that verse 5 says that they plan to do it after the Passover, because they're worried about the crowd reaction. Let's wait till everyone goes home, and then we'll think about doing it. But Jesus knows when it will happen. Verses 3 through 5 give us a look at the plot of the Jewish leadership to kill Jesus. The high priest refers to the members of the high priestly family, which were very influential, and held a lot of power among the Jews. The elders are representatives of the people, and they formed part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. The high priest, who was in office from the high priestly family, was the head of the Sanhedrin. And this is likely an informal meeting of the leaders of the council as they try to decide what to do about Jesus. It's eye-opening here that Matthew stresses the role of the high priestly family in pushing for action against Jesus. This is the high priestly family. They have the control over the temple. And they are obviously not good shepherds of Israel. They are not concerned about the spiritual welfare of God's people. And here they are plotting a murder. We find when we look at them more closely that they are not concerned about the religious questions raised by Jesus and the Pharisees and all those public debates. Rather, they are concerned about holding on to political power and not getting into trouble with Rome. They were cooperative with Roman authority, and that worked in their favor. That kept them in power. That kept them in their wealth and in their position. John, in chapter 11 of his gospel, tells us that at the meeting they say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." That's really horrible. Think about that. They know that he's performing signs, and they know that if he keeps doing this, people will come to him. But instead of seeing the signs which point to him as Messiah and trusting in him, all they're concerned about is their possible lack of power and Rome's anger if Jesus gains more popularity. They don't want to lose their place of influence, and they don't want trouble And so they believe that Jesus must be removed. They meet in the high priest's court. And the high priest at the time, we're told, is Caiaphas. And he served a rather lengthy reign as high priest. He served from AD 18 to 36. And they specifically plot here to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. And again, think of how shocking this is. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the leaders of the visible church at that time. And they are plotting to kill the Messiah. Clearly, this is wickedness beyond wickedness. And yet, in God's sovereign plan, this will be used to bring about our salvation. John's Gospel actually records Caiaphas' words and then adds an explanation that is really interesting to see how they unknowingly are fulfilling Scripture. We read from John 11, "It is expedient for you," this is Caiaphas speaking rather, "it is expedient for you that one man may die for the people, then the whole nation perish." And then John comments, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Caiaphas unknowingly uttered prophecy. He thinks killing Jesus will save the nation from being crushed by Rome, because he'll gain popularity that will raise the interest of Rome and they will come down and crush them. So it's better that one man die to save the nation than for the whole nation to be lost. And so he thinks of this as a work of salvation, small s, of the nation. But what he's doing here actually brings about salvation with a capital S. That Jesus Christ will give himself as one man for all the people. And notice that John in his commentary says that this will be a worldwide people. It will not just be believers in Israel, it will be believers from all around the world. That this is God's handiwork. That this is God at work, even using the wickedness of men who are doing wicked things to hold on to power for wicked motives. But he will use it to save us. Next, notice that the men, as they want him dead, thinking about how to do this, they know that they can't do it directly at this point. After all, right now the crowds love Jesus. You remember the triumphal entry into the city. That was just a few days ago. And there are all kinds of visitors in Jerusalem right now for Passover. And there will be many people from Galilee there, his Jesus' home turf, who will be supporters of him. So this is really not a good time, as far as they're thinking, to go ahead and try to get to him. They want to avoid problems. They want to avoid a riot. They want to avoid people going after them for opposing a popular figure. And so notice in verse 5 that they plan not to do anything until after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then they'll go after him, once all of the other people have gone home. And yet again, Jesus knows that it will happen in the next 2 days. God will use their wickedness for his purposes. And so we're reminded here that God has a plan at work. And indeed, we know that this was planned before creation, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that there would be salvation even before there was a creation. And 1 Peter 1 says of Christ, He was foreknown before the creation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. It will play out as God has planned, as God will command it. And Jesus, of course, has known all along that this would happen. He said, even in Matthew, back in chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He knows this has happened. He's been telling them that this is going to happen. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is explaining the work of Christ, and he says there, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. So this again is happening by God's plan. We can recall here the words of Psalm 76 where we sing, "The wrath of man shall praise you." And it's actually hard to contemplate how all this works. There are so many moving parts here, right? And people doing their own thing and doing what they think is necessary. But all of it is being orchestrated by God, who has a plan. And it will happen according to His plan. Well, second, Jesus is anointed for burial in verses 6 through 13. And in these verses, we switch scenes to a house in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus is anointed for burial days before He actually dies. And here we not only see one woman's devotion, but we also see the sureness of what is about to happen. And again, as I've done so far in the sermon, I'm going to continue to draw a little on other Gospels. I usually don't do that, but I'm making a bit of an exception because there are a lot of gaps that especially the Gospel of John fills in here. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, whoever Simon is, and there is debate about that, he clearly must have been healed of his leprosy at this point, or else they wouldn't be in his house. So he had apparently had leprosy for quite a long time, was healed, but he was still known as Simon the leper. And when we look at John's gospel, we find that Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead, and his sisters Mary and Martha are also present. And it's speculated that Simon may be their father or some other relative. Now, a woman, and we learn in John that this is Mary, comes to Jesus with an alabaster vial of incredibly expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus' head as he reclines at the table. Now, that would be odd for us. But in those days, if an honored guest came to your house for a meal, scented oil would commonly be put on their head as a sign of respect and honor. So it's not the action so much that is odd here, but it is the expense of the perfume that really stands out. John 12, verse 5 tells us that it is worth 300 denarii. That works out to about a year's salary. A year's salary. And so notice the reaction of the disciples in verses 8 and 9. That they were indignant and say, "Why this waste? This could have been used this could have been sold rather for a high price than the money given to the poor. They really are not comprehending why you would do something like this. But if again we look at John 12, we find that Judas Iscariot is the one who is speaking for the group here. And he clearly is influencing them. And John also adds this information. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put in it. Jesus was the treasurer for the disciples and Jesus. And he was stealing out of their funds. And so what he was thinking about here is not the poor people, but how much he could lift from the treasurer's box from 300 denarii. That's a lot of money. Even if you steal a little bit of that, you're going to be doing very well. But he can't say that. So appealing to the poor makes it sound really pious. And the rest of the 12 are led along by this thinking, just shocked by the wealth that's being used here. And they most likely are much more sincere in saying this could be used to help the poor. While these comments then are apparently not intended to be overheard by Jesus, he is aware of this. And then he says to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me." Mary's actions, Jesus says, are not at all inappropriate, but instead are very good and gain his approval. Now we know that Jesus has a heart for the poor. He's preached the gospel to the poor. He spoke of giving to the poor. He has blessed the poor in many ways. And if you think about it, he and the disciples are poor. They've gathered around, stayed in other people's homes. They are not living an extravagant life here. But what Mary does is a special act with very powerful meaning. Notice as Jesus gets to this, he says in verse 11, "For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." And that is a reference in part to Deuteronomy 15 and 11, which says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor in your land." Now that passage recognizes that there will always be poor folk this side of the new heavens and new earth. And so it needs to be addressed. It needs to be a continuing concern among God's people to care for the poor. And so Jesus is not saying, "Never mind the poor, you can't fix that problem, why even bother?" That is absolutely not what he's saying. But he is pointing to the fact that helping the poor is something you can always do, but he will not always be among them. You see, Mary knows that Jesus is not just an ordinary rabbi. She knows that he is Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the one who is highly exalted and worthy of all honor and praise. The title Messiah or Christ actually means anointed one. And here we see her literally acting on that, anointing him with perfume. She is showing her devotion and praise to one who is worthy of praise. Mary is the one who gets it here. The Gospels tell us that Jesus is close friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary has often sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him teach. And of course, she saw him raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. She has been paying attention, and her heart has been changed, and she knows who Jesus is. She has Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings, in front of her. It is incredibly appropriate for her to honor him with whatever she has. And that is what she does. But there's even more to this. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Not only does she understand who Jesus is and the honor he deserves, her action shows that she understands that he is about to die. Mary has been watching, and she knows that Jesus faces opposition from very powerful men. Mary has been listening, and no doubt has heard Jesus say, as he has been saying for quite some time now, words like he says in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot writes, she, and she first, believes that Christ should die. And under that notion, she pours the ointment on his head. It's important to note here that when Jesus is put to death, it will be as a criminal. And that would be obvious to everyone. And usually criminals' bodies did not receive the honor of a normal Jewish burial. They did not receive anointing. They did not receive anything. They were just dumped. And so Mary has saved money and presumably sold a lot of things to buy perfume to honor Jesus as she understands that he is going to his death. Jesus is about to give himself for the sins of his people, to take on wrath which is due to them for their sins upon himself. And he is just days away from doing that. And Mary has a grasp of that. And certainly it was prophesied in many Old Testament passages, but none more clearly than in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so, Mary knows what Jesus is about to do. And she honors the Savior in a very deep and profound way. Then in verse 13, Jesus says that wherever the gospel is preached all around the world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Notice in that, that Jesus knows that the gospel will be preached to all the earth. After his resurrection, he will tell the disciples, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And he knows that it will happen. By his power, the gospel will go out to all the earth. And so notice that even though he's 2 days away from the cross, he can look beyond it to what it will accomplish in the spread of the good news and of the salvation of God's grace to countless souls all around the world and down through the ages. Here is the humility and mercy of Jesus. He came knowing the price he had to pay, And he did it for us. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross for our salvation. So Mary does a remarkable thing here by God's grace. And she prepares him for his burial. And all around the world, 2,000 years later, believers know what Mary did and remember her for honoring Christ and for her faith in him. And she points us to Jesus. And our attention goes to him as he goes to the cross here. Well, third and finally, Judas looks to betray Jesus in verses 14 through 16. And these verses tell us how Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, plans to betray Jesus and get paid for doing it. Now, the high priestly family and the members of the Sanhedrin are clearly eager to arrest Jesus and have him killed. But they are concerned to do it in a way that does not cause problems or riot or endanger themselves or the Jewish people. They need to do it at the right time. What they need is an insider, one of Jesus' close circle of disciples. And amazingly enough, that is what is dropped in their laps here, as Judas comes to them willing to betray Jesus for money. Again, notice that Jesus is the one who comes forward. And John 13 and 2 tells us that the devil had prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Now, we're not told what Judas' motive is, and people have speculated down through the years what was going through his head. At the end of the day, all of those things are speculation. We really don't know. But what we are told is that certainly money plays a role here. We know that Judas is stealing from the cash box. And we know that he wanted to sell the perfume for money so that he could steal part of it. And we know that he plans to betray Jesus for money. This is very much in his statement here. How much will you pay for me to betray Jesus? Here is a man who is following this popular preacher for 3 years and yet is willing to give him up for money. Whatever his motive, it is wicked and sinful beyond comprehension. And it leads him to sinful actions here. And he says, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" Again, this is hard to take in. Here is someone who has lived and traveled with Jesus for all this time. He has seen Jesus calm the storm. He has seen Jesus walk on water. He has seen Jesus raise the dead. He has seen Jesus perform countless miracles. He has seen him teach and preach with authority. He's been with him day in, day out for 3 years, and he's never seen him sin. Many around him have come to believe because the evidence is overwhelming that this is the Messiah. And yet Judas will not have it. And he will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And John's gospel tells us that that equaled about 120 denarii, or roughly 5 months' salary for an average person. Now that's no small amount. But one would think it's not enough to betray the Messiah. And it's interesting to note as well that this number seems rather random. But it's really not. If we look in the Old Testament to Zechariah 11, which was written 500 years earlier, we see the account there of a good shepherd who was sent by God to rescue Israel from sin and from darkness. And the wicked leadership of the day showed their contempt of him and their rejection of him by paying him 30 pieces of silver. the price of a slave. And so Zechariah is told by God to throw the money to a potter. Now, mention of a potter will come up again, but notice at the very least for our purposes today that Jesus and Judas here in Judas' actions fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. That here is Jesus being counted as the price of a slave, and he will be killed for that amount. And so Judas says that he will do it, and he will look for a good opportunity, a good time and place to have Jesus arrested. Again, this Old Testament reference reminds us that none of this is accidental, that Jesus is using means here, even the wickedness of evil men, to bring about salvation of God's people. Jesus knew this all along. He knew it when he brought Judas in. In John 6, Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John comments, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus lived with Judas for 3 years, knowing what he was going to do. And that is another sign of his humility and his purpose. All this is arranged. And this is not fiction, this is real life. That God was arranging all of these moving parts to bring about Christ's death. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be tortured and killed. He knows he will bear the wrath of God for all the sins of all of his people who would ever live. And he goes forward. And it's 2 days away. And we're reminded here of what he has done for us. That he has willingly done this for us. For each one of us. That he has paid for our sins. And that was his plan all along. And so may we rejoice and be humbled at what Christ is walking into here for us. What he has done to secure our salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for what Christ has done. Before the foundation of the world, before you made all that you have made, you have decided that you would save a people to yourself. That you have chosen us, and that Jesus Christ had agreed to come and be the sacrifice for our sins. And so we thank you and praise you beyond words for what Christ has done for each one of us. May we be thankful. May we be praising him. May we be humbled. And may we rejoice in the gift of salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the life that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for all these things in him. Amen.